Okay, so Sam alluded to what we're going to do after we finish the Song of Songs. We're going to take a couple weeks off. I think it's 2 weeks off. And then we're going to jump into the thousand-year reign of Christ, or what's called the millennial reign. We're going to spend some time studying that on Friday nights for the foreseeable future. And it'll take a while because the Bible has, I mean, there's hundreds of chapters in the Bible about when Jesus comes back, what we're going to be doing with him, and what he's going to do in the earth to prepare the earth for the Father to come back. So Jesus coming back is really midpoint in the redemptive story, which is all the way till the Father coming back into the garden, which happens at the end of a thousand-year reign of Christ. So we're going to talk about that time period, because once you start to get a vision for that, in fact, that's really what we're talking about tonight, believe it or not, is that the Shulamite starts to get a vision for ruling and reigning with Jesus in this period. I mean, this is an allegorical story, but the way we're supposed to understand it is unto a marriage which lasts forever, you know, in the story of us with Jesus. So that's really what we're going to see tonight is the Shulamite, the female character that we've been watching her relationship with Solomon, who is a picture of Jesus. She's going to start to, like, mature at a really accelerated rate, and we'll see the fruit of that tonight as we study it. So let's go to the notes. We're on week 7, Song of Songs. If you don't, everybody should have notes. If you don't have them, they were on the back chair. I think they're still there. And then let's also turn in our Bibles to the Song of Songs, which is just before the book of Isaiah. And we're going to be in chapters 5 and 6 tonight. So just really helpful to me, even while I'm writing the notes, to keep a Bible open. You know, all the passages that we're going to talk about should pretty much be in the notes. But when we start talking about the Song of Songs, it's a story that's really following a storyline. And so we want to be able to see, like, how it connects. And in your Bible, it should tell you who the translators thought was speaking, because there's several different characters in the Song of Songs. And so in my notes, I try to tell you who I think is speaking. It might differ from what your Bible says. That's okay. You can just talk to the Lord about that. But there's one passage where I'm like, oh, I don't think that's the beloved and his friends. I think it's actually the daughters of Jerusalem. And if we get to it tonight, I'll explain to you why I think that. Okay, so let's get to item 1. Now, last time that we were together, we were in Song of Songs 5, if you remember. It was about a month ago, so maybe you don't remember. But we got to the point where the Shulamite, in chapter 4, she has a moment where her entire story shifts. She starts to stop, or she stops being self-focused, and she suddenly is, like, Jesus-focused, because he tells her, you're not really loving me. You're not really giving me what I want. You're kind of focused on what I'm giving you that you want, but you're not seeing what I want. And when she sees that, she says, awake, awake, O north wind. So if you got it open, chapter 4, verse 16, she says, okay, whatever you want, come and do that in my life. Awake, O north wind, come, O south. She's saying, I'll take the wind of testing. I'll take the wind of blessing, whatever it takes for you to get my heart. Now, when she does this, it shifts the whole story. She becomes Jesus focused. We use Jesus as a type of Solomon in this story. Okay, and so when she starts to do that, she starts to go after him with zeal, and she gets beat by the watchman. That's what we were talking about last time we were together, was the persecution that comes from loving Jesus and the fact that there is no gospel without a cross. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. There is no such thing as Christianity without persecution. And so that's something we really need to pray about in a place that is mostly devoid of any real persecution for being a Christian. I mean, there's very little persecution in the United States. That's going to change. And we want to be ready for it. And the Shulamite tells us actually how to get ready for it. We're going to see a lot of that tonight. And so that's where we pick the story up, is she's been attacked by these watchmen. It says in verse 7, the watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. Keepers of the walls, they took my veil. And then she says, if you see him, though, she doesn't even care about the persecution. She's like, I'm looking for him. If you see him, tell him I'm lovesick. And that's where we pick the story up tonight, okay? So, witnesses ready for persecution, item 1. The Greek word that's translated witness in the Bible, it's the same exact word that's translated martyr in the Bible. It's G3144. It's a Greek word. Martis is the way that the word is pronounced. It sounds like M-A-R-T-U-S, but it's spelled M-A-R-T-Y-S. It's translated in the King James Version as the word witness 29 times. It's mostly translated as the word witness. So whenever you see Jesus talking about, you know, I'm going to send you out as witnesses, or you see the two witnesses, or you see there's tons of passages. Obviously, there's 29 different passages that have the word witness in them. That word is actually the same word that we would use for martyr. Okay, it's translated as martyr three times, which is the three times you're going to see the word martyr in the New Testament. And then also it's translated as the word record twice. Now, this is the biblical usage of this word martis, a witness in a legal sense. In a historical sense, one who is a spectator of anything, like of a contest. Or in an ethical sense, those who after his example, after Jesus' example, have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death. Now, most of us associate the word martyr with number three. But the truth is, the point of being a martyr is not the dying. It's the witness that is usually accompanied by the persecution. It's the witnessing that matters. Everybody's going to die. The point of being a martyr is that your death is a witness of the power of the resurrected Christ. Okay, we can only know and follow Jesus by knowing his suffering and being rejected for the true witness he gave to the Father. I mean, that's the tragedy from a humanistic standpoint of Jesus' life, is that he was the only one who told the absolute, complete truth about God and got killed for it. He shouldn't have been killed. That's injustice to the nth degree. But we can only know and follow him if we share in that same reality. If he went to the cross for being completely in agreement with the Father and said, come follow me. That's what we signed up for when we signed up for Jesus, was to actually get persecuted just like him. And that's the way Paul says it in the book of Philippians, that he wants to know the fellowship of his suffering. And that's in the notes. We'll get to that later tonight. Okay, so let's read Revelation 1, verse 5.
And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
Okay, so this is what Jesus describes himself as, is a martyr. G3144 is that word witness. He's the first one. He's the first one to die for perfectly revealing the truth. Now, others had been killed before him. In fact, he refers to that in Matthew 23. He talks about the prophets that were sent to Israel, and they killed him. But he's a perfect representation of the Father. He's the very first perfect witness of who the Father is, and that witness brought him persecution and death. Okay, and so if we want to know this man, if we want to follow him, this is what we have to adjust our thinking to. This is very contrary to the Western version of Christianity. You won't really see this preached a lot in churches. You will see it here and there. There is a faithful witness of this truth. But mostly, the church in our day cares about comfort. Actually cares, like, the messages that bring people into church mostly that are being used right now are, you know, come to church, it'll make your marriage better, you know, your money will be better, your relationships will be better, you'll feel better. But that's not biblical Christianity. Those things are good, and they do happen in a sense when we give ourselves to this idea of, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. If you hate your life, you're going to save it. Like, that's the point. Is that I trust the leadership of the Father, even though it's contrary to my own leadership. And yes, it looks like it won't work out, but faith says it will work out. And then I find, yes, all of these good things do actually happen at the right time and the right measure. But to cut out all of the parts that make the good things happen in truth is to be a false gospel. Does that make sense? So we live in a time period where the true gospel, if most people that are initiated into church but haven't really learned to go hard after God, if they heard the true gospel, they'd be like, that can't possibly be in the Bible. But that is what the Bible says, that we signed up for the death of ourselves. That's what we're going for. Okay, now Jesus, he's not okay with us living in comfort apart from persecution. He's actually not okay with it. He does not want us to live unpersecuted. It's not okay with him. Many in the Laodicea church, which is, it's in Revelation 3, and it's described as the church is wealthy and thinking it has no need, they mistake comfort for God's blessing. That's not God's blessing. Comfort is not God's blessing. It's just not. Jesus appeals to us as the first martyr of the church. So he describes himself again in the book of Revelation. One more time, he uses this word martyr for himself. And he says it to Laodicea, saying, you're deceived. You think that you have no need. You don't realize you are poor, blind, wretched, and naked because you're not listening to the faithful witness about what it means to follow me. So let's read Revelation 3, 14 to 19.
And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness.
Now that word witness is G3144. It's really the word that's translated martyr in other parts of the Bible.
The beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent.
So when we say things like this, that there is no gospel without persecution, that Jesus is not okay with our comfort, that's love. I say that because I love you, not because I'm like trying to freak you out or annoy you. That's what he describes as love. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, let's think about the Shulamite before chapter 4, verse 16, where she says, awake, O north wind, awake, O south wind, come get what you want, God, from my heart. Is she hot or is she cold?
Hot.
You think she's hot?
She's asking for
before that, before she's asking.
She's
yeah.
Gotcha, sorry.
Cold. Is she hot or is she cold? She's lukewarm. She's not cold. She's in love with Jesus. She's not hot. She won't actually do everything that he says to her. She's not on fire for him is what that means. She is lukewarm. And he's saying, it's not going to work. And that's actually what he tells her in chapter 4, just before that. He says, a garden enclosed. You are enclosed. Your garden, yes, but you won't let me in, is what he's saying to her. So when she lets him in, what we have to realize is that that's what made her ready to endure persecution and be a faithful witness in the persecution. Not just make it through the persecution, but actually say, I don't care, I am lovesick. Can you think of a story in the Bible where somebody was in this situation and like we get this witness of what it means to be martyred but with zeal for the Lord? Can you think of a story in the Bible about that? Like where heaven opens and the guy's like, I don't care if you're throwing stones at me. I see him.
Stephen
getting stoned. He was a faithful witness. It drove the Pharisees insane. Like, it literally made them rush him because he was being a faithful witness. He started to shine like an angel. But this isn't radical Christianity. This is the only Christianity that there is. He was just a deacon. He was just a love-sick deacon for the Lord. And we get this picture of the pain doesn't matter. Don't be afraid of him who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill body and throw the soul into hell. And if you do that, then what you get is a revelation of who he is. When we respond to him with humility, what he gives us is more of him. Because that's what he requires for us to relate to him, is humility. To listen, to believe that his leadership is good. Okay, so item D, the Shulamite in Song of Song, verse 4:16, she changes her focus. That's that passage where she says, awake, O north wind. She changes her focus from herself and her fear, which is really pride. And we covered that when we talked about that. And turns her trust and humility to Jesus. Okay, this changes everything for her. This is what made her ready to really know him. We can't know him if we are not willing to know him on his terms. And to really know him means we share in the experiences that he values. And he valued obeying the Father unto a cross, okay? Now in chapter 5, after answering the knock on the door and suffering for following him into the night, we find a very different story than earlier in her life. Now, if you remember, this isn't the first time. Chapter 5 is not the first time the Shulamite has followed or has gone out into the night to try to find Jesus. She did this also back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, she tentatively went out, not knowing where he was, looking first in the place of her comfort. Remember, she says, I lied on my bed. I looked for him on my bed. I couldn't find him. Well, of course not, because he had told her he was going to his garden. And then in the city, the watchmen were sent to her. Then when she finds him, she asks that love not be awakened for her fear of being called out too far again. We covered all this before, so I'm just kind of summarizing chapter 3. In chapters 5 and 6, there's an entirely different story being told. She's now become one who knows the one that she's looking for. She's not asking other people to tell her about him. She knows where he's at later on in this chapter. We're going to see she knows exactly what he's doing, what he's all about. She's moved beyond not really knowing him. She is now his friend in chapters 5 and 6. This is very important because Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, he says, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. And your friends, because I tell you everything that the Father's telling me. When you're friends with Jesus, you know him and what he's doing with clarity. You're not guessing. You actually know what he's doing, where he's at, and what he's about. And this is where she's at. She's really matured just by letting Jesus get the thing that he wanted from her. When we die to ourselves, what we get is more of his leadership inside of us, and that increases our authority and our confidence. And that's what we want, confidence and faith. They're synonymous in the Bible. We want faith. That pleases God. It says, without faith, you cannot please him. Okay, so persecution, it's her opportunity to witness. Everybody say witness. Witness. Now, common sense would tell you persecution is your opportunity to be a martyr. But it's her opportunity to witness. That's what that word means, to be a witness of the truth. That's what we all want. Okay, page 2. Mark 13, verse 9. Let's read this.
But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to... For they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them.
So what's the point in the persecution? Everybody paying attention? Huh? Testimony. Your cross is for a testimony. That's what that, I mean, the Bible said, my point in putting these two passages in here, you can actually find many more that are similar to this or tell this story. That, you remember Paul before Felix? Like, Paul gets arrested. He gets a chance to preach the gospel. Like, in the book of Acts, you see him preach the gospel like 6 times on his way to Jerusalem. Like, his persecution, he actually knew it was going to happen. Do you remember when he was like, I got to go to Jerusalem. I know what awaits me there. But it's an opportunity to preach the gospel all the way. And the signs, wonders, and miracles that happen, Paul had a right vision of being a witness or being a martyr. Okay, Luke 21, 11 to 19.
And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost, but by your patience possess your souls.
Now, the very first thing to happen to the human heart, when you start to grab onto this, you start to say, okay, I believe that I am actually, persecution is the only way to follow Jesus. And you start to imagine it. One of the first things the human heart wants to do is cut Jesus out of the picture and start thinking about what I will say. You ever had this conversation with yourself or with somebody else? Like, if somebody held a gun to your head and said, do you believe in Jesus? What would you say? That's actually the opposite of what Jesus says to do. He says, don't do that. Don't meditate in advance about what you're going to say. No, spend your time gazing on my beauty. Spend your time letting me have access to your heart. Like, spend your time conquering your shame. It was her shame that kept her from letting him lead her out into scary places. It was her fear of who she was and who he was. She didn't get who he was. She thought less of who she was. This is what prepares us for the end times. This is what prepares us for the time of tribulation, is gazing on his beauty, getting to know him. Because what happens in persecution, we're going to see it in this story. She said, they beat her. She says, just tell him I'm lovesick. Her friends say, who is your beloved that you want us to do that? Like, who is this man that you're that in love with him? And then she tells them, let me tell you, he's white and ready. He's dazzling and radiant. She starts to describe him because she's ready for the persecution because she is madly in love with what she's seen. So Peter, going into the Garden of Gethsemane, he's the picture of what not to do, right? Jesus says, you're going to be made to stumble. I'm telling you, you say you're ready to follow me to the death. You're going to deny me 3 times before the night's over. And he says, I'm ready to die for you. Well, that's not what Jesus wants. He doesn't want us to get ready to die. You don't need any help dying. You don't need to be ready to die. It'll happen to you involuntarily. He wants you to be ready to be a witness of who he is. That's where Peter failed. Do you know him? I never heard of the man. He was ready to die for him. He wasn't really ready to die for him. We're ready to die for him when we die to ourselves. We're like, okay, tell me what you want me to do, and then we do it. That's the martyrdom that he's looking for. That's the witness he's looking for. Now, your body might get killed, but you don't need to get ready for that, really. It just will happen. Like, it won't take any of your help at all. In fact, you'd probably try to fight against it. What we need to be ready for is to be a witness. And you can't testify to somebody you don't know. And you can't know him if you're not setting your heart to get persecuted for telling the truth about who he is. So we just do that. Like, you don't have to go find a cross. You just start saying, show me who you are. And then you say what you see. And, like, you see things that are not agreeing with the Bible. You just, in love, you wait for an opportunity. You get to know Jesus. And you just say the true thing. I guarantee you, people will resist you for that. And over time, you're ready to be a faithful witness, a faithful martyr like Jesus. You can't be a martyr unless you're ready to die to yourself. You could get killed. You could even say, in Jesus' name, and get killed. But that doesn't make you a martyr. Being a martyr means you died faithfully in agreement and obedience to what he told you to do. And you just can't do that unless you know him. Okay? Now, being ready to die is not the point of martyrdom. Peter in Gethsemane, I just told that story. I put it in the notes. That's great. So this requires prayer. That's the point of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, stay awake with me. Watch and pray for an hour. And Peter falls asleep. He's like, no, I'm ready to die for you. Well, that's presumption and arrogance. Jesus is like, you're not ready. Pray with me. That's why we actually do prayer meetings. That's why we get together a few times a week and just tell him the things that he tells us to tell him. It gets us ready to be a faithful witness. So let's read 1 Peter 3:11 to 16.
Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it.
Now, this is Peter instructing believers in how to carry themselves in life.
For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt you for a second because I want you to see this connection. So Peter's saying, turn away from evil. We all know that, right? Turn away from evil. Do good. Okay. Seek peace. Where do we seek peace? What is peace? It comes from whom? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's King of all peace. If you want peace, Jesus is the only one that gives lasting peace. He gives peace beyond our understanding. He gives peace that's outside of circumstances. And Peter says to believers, he says, seek it and pursue it. So that means seek the author of peace and pursue it. Seek him out. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. He's saying this is how you do it. You pray. That's how you seek peace. That's how you pursue it. You pray.
But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you.
Okay, what would we call that? If you stood up and you gave me a defense, if I asked you the reason for your hope, you would be a
witness.
A witness. Where does the witnessing come from? Oh, suffering from righteousness, for righteousness' sake. You're blessed. Don't be afraid. The Bible says this over and over and over and over. This is the whole point of being a believer, is getting ready to be a witness.
Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed.
Now, following her being beaten by the watchman, we're back to the story of the Shulamite in chapter 5 of Song of Songs. She's asked why she's enduring this treatment with a longing and lovesick heart. So let's read this passage to refresh ourselves. Song of Songs 5, 7 to 9.
The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick.
And this is what her friends say, the daughters of Jerusalem.
What is your beloved more than other beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us?
They're basically just saying, why are you acting like this? Who is he? Okay, now her response of love back in chapter 4:16, it gave her a unique encounter with the Lord. She has an answer for her hope. Okay, so let's move on to item 2, the majesty of the beloved. So this is what she says about him. This is the very next thing that she says in answer to the daughters of Jerusalem. Song of Songs 5:10-16.
My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set.
Okay, hang on a second. Now, if somebody asked you, who is Jesus, could you describe him in terms like this? It's okay if you can't. I can't. But it's not okay long term. We actually need to be able to say who he is and what he's like and what he likes and what his strengths are that touch our heart. Now, he's infinite in strength. There's enough to go around to every single person. Like, you couldn't read enough books and get your testimony of who he is. But he says in Matthew 7, he says, many will prophesy in my name. They will know what he's saying to some extent. They will cast out demons in my name. They will do miracles in my name. And I will say to them, I never knew you. It's way more important to know what he looks like, what he feels like, what he sounds like, than even casting out demons. Way more important, because the false will do the casting out of demons too. But the false won't know him. We've got to know him, okay?
His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem.
She's now calling him her friend. Now, I want you to think for a second. I want you to imagine the hardest time you've ever gone through. Let's just take a second. This is worth it. Just think about the hardest, like the most challenging situation that you've ever faced in your life. And we all have a challenging situation, at least one. Did you find out more about the Lord in that situation? I think about the challenging situations that I've had in my life. That's when I learned the most about who he is, what he's like, his mercy, his kindness, like the amazing way that he tied together what looked like a bunch of loss and pain and turned it into my testimony of his goodness. Like, that's when we really find out the most about the Lord. And she's just actually come through a couple of night seasons where it's like, I mean, he just really sharply corrected her. He told her she was closing off her heart to him. And she's like, but this is what I found out, that he is altogether lovely, that he's white and ruddy, he's dazzling, he's radiant. She's got these incredibly descriptive terms about who he is. And so right now, if you've got something challenging in your life, this is a blessing. This is a gift. He is bigger than that challenge. And it's the testimony of his greatness and of his glory that he brings us through hard times so that we can say who he actually is. Because if you never need him, you'll never know him. We have to need him. It's his glory that we need him. Okay, now her testimony is that primarily, if we go back, just flip back in your notes, page 2. Song of Solomon 5, 10 to 16, all the way to, from verse 10 all the way to 16. What it's primarily describing is that he's radiant. Everybody say radiant.
Radiant.
That's bright. He's like, he's luminescent. He's light. And he's chief. There's no one above him. Okay? Chief among 10,000. That's what that means. So white in the Bible, it's translated as bright as well. It's a description of a quality of light. Ruddy is alive, like that's symbolic of being alive. If you're rosy-cheeked or ruddiness is symbolic of being humanly alive, okay? Now, the Lord is incomparably superior to all others. That's what she's saying in verse 10, where he's chief among 10,000. Each attribute in this description is significantly symbolic. We could mine this revelation of who Jesus is literally until the rapture. This is very similar to what John is describing in Revelation 1, where he's like, he spoke to me, he had eyes like fire, hair white like wool, he had a belt of gold around his chest, his mouth was like many waters. Like, we want to have a testimony. This is what it was like. When I was in this moment where I was confused, he came, and this is what he was like. So we all have a testimony. This is kind of what I'm trying to get to. It's not like we have to, like, be poets to have a testimony. We have to have real challenges that he helps us through and be able to know this is the way he acted towards me when he helped me, so that we could tell other people, this is why I trust him. That's really what the Bible says. Always be ready to give a reason for your hope, a witness of your hope. And you only are going to have a witness of your hope if you need to have hope sometimes, right? Yeah, you have to have reasons for that. So he works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the point. So each of these attributes, they're incredibly symbolic. You could take time this is one thing that is cool to do. Jesus, tell me how your legs are like pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. And they just imagine, what's marble like? what's gold like? Just with the Bible open in your lap. It take, you know, just take 5 minutes and just be like, take one verse. This is the way our hearts get alive. This is way better than studying out all of the, you know, this person did this, this person did this. I try to remember these verses. No, I want to know him. Like, if I wanted to know Paula, I wouldn't read her biography. I'd go hang out at her house and let her make me quinoa. Like, that's how I get to know her, right? This is what Jesus wants. The Bible is conversation material to talk. Now, it's not bad to study it. It's not bad to know all this, you know, the facts and figures. That's really helpful. But it's not primary over knowing him. This is what he said to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures, you think you find life, but they point to me and you don't know me. Like, we've got to know him, okay? So this is similar to the description of Jesus in Revelation 1, his head. This is talking about the Lord's sovereign leadership overall. Now, I was tempted to skip this part and just get to the storyline, but the Lord, when I was writing the notes, he said, no, I want you to go over this part. This is actually important, okay? So we're going to take a little time and go over what these things mean. Okay, so his head is symbolic of his leadership over everything. His locks, that's talking about his hair. Hair is almost universally in the Bible significant of strength, symbolic of strength. And the very first, so a lot of times the first reference in the Bible will tell you what the symbol means throughout the rest of the Bible. And one of the first references to hair is Samson. This hair was his strength. So when we see this, we can know, okay, his locks are, they're wavy. That means it's got body to it, right? If you got wavy hair that's not like flat, plain, it's like, yeah, like you guys' hair, like it's got body to it. That's good. That was good. Okay. I was trying to pull it off. Okay. Black is sure. It's symbolic of something sure. Like it's the color black is like sure. Okay, but it also is symbolic of young and not gray. So vital. His strength is vital. It's full of body. He's alive. He's alive. He's not dead. He's not his historic figure. He's currently leader of all creation right now. His strength is really good. Okay, so his eyes. They speak of his infinite knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and discernment. Now, he gets all these from the Father. So it says his eyes are like dove's eyes. Now, remember, he tells the Shulamite, you've got dove's eyes because she's looking at him. That's like in chapters 1 and 2. But when she looks at him, she's like, oh, you're like, the way I feel about you, Jesus, you're like that with the Father. You've got dove's eyes for the Father. He testified of himself. The Son of Man can do nothing on his own. He does only what he sees the Father doing. He's constantly studying the Father's emotions. He's constantly agreeing with them. That's what it means to have dove's eyes, okay? So he gets these from the Father. Jesus had dove's eyes for the Father and what the Father loves, the first and second commandment. So when Jesus gazes on what the Father made us in his image. He wants us. So that turns Jesus' love back on us. This is the first and second commandment. This is what he wants from us. We gaze at him with all we are. We seek first the kingdom, and then all the rest is added. We get all the ministry. We get all the impact. We get all the influence. But it comes first from this place of abiding in him and knowing who he is. Washed with milk. Milk is symbolic of nurturing others. So like, you know, babies drink milk. Nurturing others is the reason for his being clean or sanctification. Now, Jesus, he didn't need to get sanctified, but he says, I sanctified myself for your sake that you would get sanctified. His whole purpose in the washing was that we would follow him. The reason he got baptized by John the Baptist, John was like, I should be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. He's like, no. Let's do it this way. I want a witness. I want to be a witness that I did all the things that you're supposed to do, right? So he leads us. He's a shepherd, okay? And that's what it means to be washed with milk, is the nurturing others is the reason for the washing. Fitly set, it means, like, you think about your eyes. If they're fitly set, it means they're not too far into your head. They're not too far out of your head. He sees 20/20. Like, they're in the right spot. His view, his opinion is the right one. So let's imagine you get questioned, you know, is this X a sin or is Y a sin? Well, if he said it, it is. Like, it's really not up for debate. It's not my opinion about it. It doesn't matter. His eyes are fitly set. He knows what he's seeing. He knows what he's talking about. So what I think about sin really is secondary to the one who sees everything and knows everything. Humility helps me to line up under that and just say, be a faithful witness to that truth. Now, that will get you persecution. But this is the point of the whole story. Does that make sense? She's saying he sees better than I do. And when I finally relented and I said, okay, you do what you want in my life, it got me across, yes, but I am love sick. And that's what we want our testimony to be. I, yeah, I got a cross, but I'm lovesick. What's growing in my heart is not bitterness because people are persecuting me. That's what I expected. Of course they're persecuting me. I'm like him. I want to be like him. This is vibrant Christianity, not dull, dead religion that's just kind of fearfully hoping nothing bad happens to me. That's not a walk with Jesus. Fearfully hoping nothing bad happens to me, that's nothing to do with faithfully following Jesus. No, having a vision, definitely some bad things that the world would call bad are going to happen to me, but what I'm going to get out of it is a testimony that he's good because he's bigger than that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? I don't know what's going to happen. He might save me. He might not, but I'm not worshiping that thing. You throw me in that furnace, he's coming with me, right? That's what we want. We want to be faithful like that. Okay. John 17:19, I give you that passage where he says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth. So I wasn't just making that up about the milk. Okay, now, his cheeks, that stands for the Lord's diverse emotional makeup. That's just kind of what your cheeks are symbolic of. And, like, you'd have, yeah.
Like, you start blushing.
Yes.
How people are.
How, yeah, thank you. Very good. Thank you. So it says that his are like a garden of herbs. So his emotions, what that means is he has a diversity of emotions. Now, Barbara was kind enough to bring us like the fragrances of some different things. Like his emotions are vast and diverse. Now think about your own emotions. Like on any given day, if you're like me, you could have like, you could be laughing, crying, angry, at peace, thankful, and then go to bed tired. He has a diversity of emotions. He's not like one singular block who's always blah or always blah. He's just like us. We're made in his image. We're emotionally made in his image. So he feels like we feel. It's worth it to spend time just like asking him, let me feel what you feel right now. Like, I just want to feel your emotions right now. We might be surprised at how many different things he's feeling. Like, sometimes I ask him that, and he feels a lot more intense than I do sometimes. Sometimes he feels a lot more chill than I do. And, like, just asking him what he's feeling, it, like, brings me a lot of peace and it just brings me under his leadership. And then I remember he's much bigger than anything that I'm facing. This is really valuable to get to feel his emotions. And so what she's saying is the depth of what he's feeling, it's like my emotions times 10. Like, he's a garden of herbs. And he actually said the same thing to her in chapter 4 when he's like, you're a garden enclosed. Like, I know you've got a bunch of emotions in there. I want to touch them. And she's like, he's like me. Okay, his emotions are like a garden of herbs. Now, we know he feels strongly because when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead, when he saw all the activity around and they were like crying, and then Martha and Mary were misunderstanding, and it says he was moved and he started to cry himself. Like, he's got a diversity of emotions. Right now, he feels emotions about you. Like, he is excited. And he's, like, concerned. And he's full of delight. And he feels a bunch of things about us. Just like I say that because I've got kids. And I'm like, I feel so many things about my kids. Especially when I can't, like, make them do what I want them to do. Okay, so his lips. That's symbolic of God's word. It's like the lilies. Now, lilies are symbolic or are herbaceous plants. So they're for food and for medicine. His word, it feeds our heart and it heals our heart. Both. Does both. And grace for sacrifice, the myrrh part. So I'm obviously breaking down verses 10 through 16. Are you guys following me? Mm-hmm. There's a lot of silence. Okay. Nobody's throwing anything at me. Yes. At 13. Thank you. Okay. His hands. This is really important. Let's read 14 one more time. Please.
His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires.
Okay. I just wanted to highlight this because I think this is something that the whole world is struggling with right now. His hands, they're symbolic of his work. When you work with your hands, I mean, Jesus was actually a carpenter. Like, he actually worked with his hands. The Lord's works, they are incredibly rare. Everybody say rare. And valuable. Gold and beryl are both rare invaluable. The activity of man is like really wearisome. There's a lot of man's activity and it's not that valuable. It actually doesn't accomplish that much. The Lord, his movements are rare. Like, just picture him going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He waited three and a half days to go raise Lazarus. Like, people would have been like, and they actually said that to him, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. Like, why weren't you full of more activity? But when he did what he was going to do, Lazarus came out of the grave. So his works, they're rare, but they are full. They're very valuable. Man is the exact opposite. Man wants to do a lot of stuff, but very little of it accomplishes anything. Okay? Now, one work from the Lord in divine perfect direction, it will never pass away. Every single, his word will never pass away. Every single thing he does will remain forever. He doesn't do anything in vain, not one thing. So if I come under his leadership, the things I do will be more effective and will last longer. This is a hard thing for the earth to get when there's a lot of pressure to get some stuff done. And right now, that's mostly what's happening to the world. Emergency after emergency, fire after fire. And what the Lord says is, wait on me. Let me be the answer. And mostly the church is moving into physical strength answers. This is a big mistake because it will not last. It's like he says it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you don't do the things I'm saying to do, it's like a man who builds a house on sand and the storm comes and it washes it away. But if you do the things I tell you to do, it's like a man who builds his house on the rock. The storm will come and it won't wash away. Okay, so his works, they're like gold in barrel. Very valuable, very rare. Okay, now, let's read Habakkuk 2, 13 to 14.
Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain?
Now, this passage is saying, isn't it God letting this happen? Isn't it God letting people get what they want? Isn't it of the Lord of hosts that the nations scurry around in vain?
For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
We have a choice. We can actually come out of Babylon. We can come out of the scurrying, the futility of man's strength. Let us build a tower whose top is in the heavens. And then the Lord confuses the language and it doesn't go anywhere. No, we could actually do what he told them to do, which was subdue the earth. Like, don't gather together and get in a frenzy together. He actually told Noah, spread out, subdue the earth. But the very first rebellion was gathering together in the strength of man and scurrying together to try and do something only God could do, which is build a tower whose top is in the heavens. Okay? So his body is, that'd be verse, let's see, we're still in verse 14. The Lord's inner unity. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 12, that's where the Bible starts to talk about a body, and it talks about the diversity of the body, like we're all parts of the body, and the Spirit gives, you know, direction, and that unifies us as one body. When we see the body is almost always going to be symbolic of unity of movement, okay? And so this is the Lord's inner unity and the diversity of gifting. Yeah, ivory and sapphire are both symbolic of beauty and strength, and their hardness is unique, both. Ivory's hardness, it comes out of what grows from life, like it's a carbon-based hardness, right? It's tusks. Sapphire is a hardness from fire and crystallization, but both are valuable and unique in their sphere. That makes sense. Okay, now his legs, they talk about the Lord's ability to stand in right judgment. Like where he stands is firm. It's the right place to stand. Cedars are symbolic of strength. So the pride of Lebanon would be what the cedars are symbolic of. Now, he's not proud in a negative sense. This is really important to catch. But rather, he's clear about his identity. Everybody say identity. Okay, this is really, really important because this will unlock a passage that confuses a lot of people, including me, until the Lord showed this to me. Let's read Philippians 2, 5 to 11.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt you a few times. So what he's saying is you need to think the same way Jesus thinks.
Who, being in the form of God,
who was just like God, is God.
Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God.
He didn't think that it was a theft from the Father to be equal with the Father. He thought that was right, okay?
But I don't even know what you said there.
Okay, so the word in the Bible is but. So I would say, so he, because of this, because he thought it's not robbery to be equal with God, so he.
You're saying T.S., that's you?
Yeah.
Okay, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming into the likeness of men.
Okay, so what this means is he is God, was with God, 1 John 1, right? All things were made through him. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Because of that, he humbled himself and became a man. Just think about that. So it was his picture of the greatness of his destiny that caused him to obey the Father all the way to death on a cross. But what that got him, we'll read the rest of the passage, was a name above every other name. He knew it was going to get him a name above every other name. He wanted that. And he knew that would only happen in truth by perfectly agreeing with the Father. Now, did he want the cross in Gethsemane?
No.
He said, Father, is there any other way? Take this cup. And the Father said, my will. Like, do my will. And he said, okay, I will. And he, for the joy set before him, is the testimony of the Bible, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? Us and him and the Father, creation brought back together. What was broken, what was separated, made whole again with him having a name above every other name. And he says, I want you to think like me. Have the same mind that Christ did. That it's for the greatness of your destiny that you're willing to humble yourself, because he always raises up the humble. But if you try to raise yourself up, he humbles the proud always. So Jesus has the heart of the Father, and he says, have the same mind within you. Does that make sense? Okay, let's read the rest of the passage.
And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Now, this is important because this is what the Shulamite's actually growing in. She's growing in confidence that what he told her at the beginning, I liken you to a filly among Pharaoh's chariots. And then she goes through this whole story. Like, he tells her this amazing thing. Like, you are a great leader. I see you as a powerful vehicle for bringing the purpose of God. And then she goes through these, like, series of denials, and she doesn't look like she's living it out. But as long as she doesn't quit and she keeps letting him have access to her heart, she is living it out. It's like teaching a child to walk. Like, no parent of a kid is like, if the kid doesn't take the first few steps perfectly and then break into a sprint, we don't say that's not good walking or good learning of walking, right? We have patience. We help people, you know, our children learn how to walk. The Father feels the same way about us. And so she's starting to catch, this is really happening. He really is who he said he was, and I really am who he said I was. That makes me willing to endure persecution without getting bitter. That's humbling ourselves, right? But when we cling to our rights, they shouldn't have done this, they shouldn't have done that, it's okay for me to feel this way because they did this to me, that's arrogance and pride. It's not what the Lord is looking for. It actually hardens our heart and cuts off our growth. Like, it ends our maturing process when we think we're already there and that we have reasons to not grow. And so this is really what she's experiencing is, yes, it's humility. And yes, she's been beaten by the ones who are supposed to know God and should know better. They should know that she's growing in this. But they don't. And she puts all that aside and says, this is normal. This is normal to following Solomon in the night. I just tell him I'm lovesick. Does that make sense? Okay, now his mouth. That's what he says, what he eats, and intimacy, like kisses with those who draw near. That's what your mouth is symbolic of. Now, the summary of all this is that he is altogether lovely, that the Lord is outstanding in beauty. And that's really what 5:16 is describing, verse 16. If we go back to where we were, but we won't do that right now for the sake of time. So persecution is what gets her to this place where she's able to have this kind of testimony. The process of persecution or tribulation, it rapidly accelerates her maturity. That's the point. We don't want to avoid persecution. Now, practically applied, what this means is we're not looking for politicians to keep the church from persecution. That's not in the Bible. You won't find that in the Bible. We're looking to be faithful in persecution. Like, there is no Christianity without a cross. So if I go find strong people to keep me from persecution, that's like rebellious Israel trying to keep the hand of the Lord at bay. Like, we don't want the hand of the Lord at bay. We want to be ready for eternity. That happens with the north wind and the south wind. This is how we practically apply this, okay? So let's read Romans 5, 1-5.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us.
Now what's the witness that we're supposed to have? Always be ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within you. That's what we're supposed to have. Now, according to the Bible, there is no real hope without tribulation, producing perseverance, producing character, producing hope. Any hope, there's lots of hopes in the world, but there's only one hope that will make it through the fire of his coming. And that's the hope that says, I've already tasted some fire. It was good for me. That's what he says to Laodicea. He says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Like, we want the hope that's already been tested. Yeah, this is the hope that's sure to make it. It agrees with his heart. It agrees with his testimony. It's what he did. That's his hope. His hope wasn't all the things that he wanted to happen. It was all the leadership of the Father and his faith saying, I'm only going to do what the Father's doing. And so I don't want the cross. No, I'm in Gethsemane saying, is there any other way? But he said, it's good. It's good. And I'll endure it by his grace all the way through it. It says, he said, the Son of Man could do nothing on his own. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He lived as an example. We can all do this. There is no trial or temptation that he doesn't provide a way through. He will always give us a way through it. And so we want to rely on the Holy Spirit, not try to avoid trouble. We don't go asking for trouble. But when we see trouble, we want to grow in our testimony that this is good for me as long as I stay in it with the Lord, as long as I believe that he is for me and not against me, and I don't try to get people to come and fix my trouble. That's the main problem in the church, is wanting someone else to come and be our Savior. That's Antichrist. Okay, now, the bride will not be clothed in miracles, signs, wonders, prophecy, teachings, etc. She's going to wear faith, hope, and love. These are the three that remain. These are the righteous acts of the saints. It's learning the faith, the hope, and the love. That's what we're going to wear forever. That we'll wear garments of light that are a testimony to how we grew in our belief in who he says he is, and how we grew in our hope of all he said he will do, and how we grew in obedience to everything he told us to do. That's faith, hope, and love. Okay, now the hope produced by tribulation, it triumphs over the time of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth. Revelation 3 is clear. There's a time of testing that will come upon the whole earth. We're going to be ready for that testing. Paul said, some people, they'll build stuff. It's not really built in faith, hope, and love. It's not built like Jesus' hands, the barrel and the gold. They're just kind of full of activity. He says, like wood, hay, and stubble, it'll all burn up. But then there are times when we're building in complete agreement with him, and it doesn't make a lot of sense logically, and people resist it. They say, you're bad. But he says, these things will remain. That's how I built. That's how I established. So we want to be looking for that. It's a picture of, is the Lord in this? Like, is anyone resisting it? This should be a question we ask ourselves. Is anyone resisting all of my serving of the Lord? If we're in a war against Satan and there's no army showing up, like, we're probably not battling Satan. Like, we want to be looking for what are the hallmarks of actually faithfully following Jesus? Now, we don't go looking for trouble, but we do go looking for him. We get in a conversation with him like, am I really doing the things that are on your heart to do? Why am I not getting any resistance? This is a good question to ask him. He will tell us. He's really faithful to tell us. Okay, so he never gives us stuff that we can't, well, that's kind of the wrong way to say it, but he's always more than enough for the things that come our way. So we can trust him with a question like that. Like, why am I not getting resistance? Okay. Bunny trim. Martyrs/witnesses will rule with Jesus for 1,000 years. So, the practical application of this. How many of you want to get resurrected in the rapture? Most kids, when they're saved, are taught that that's going to happen to them. That's unfortunate that that happens that way, because the Bible's actually really clear that it's a very select group of people that get raptured. Now, it's not 144,000 that get raptured. Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, teach that. It's people that are actually witnesses that know him. That's the better way to say it. There's a lot of people that know his name and call on his name, but they do not know him. That's a really important distinction. So I want to just lay this out in the last few minutes that we have. Okay, this is the point of chapter 6, that martyrs or witnesses, martis, will rule with Jesus for 1,000 years. Unlike in the past where the Shulamite is asked where to find the Lord, she now knows where he is to be found. Song of Songs 6, verses 1 through 3.
Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies.
She's growing in confidence that he's mine, and I'm his, and now I know what he's about. I'm no longer a servant. I am a friend. I know what he's doing and where he's at and what he cares about. Jesus is gathering lilies, or those who bear fruit. So if we remember, we go back in the Song of Songs. Actually, let's just look at our Bibles real fast and go back to chapter 1. And let's read verses 7 8 and 9.
Chapter 1.
Yep.
Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flocks, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents.
Let's read the next verse. Yeah.
I have compared you, my love, to the filly among Pharaoh's chariots.
Okay, so in the beginning of the story, if you remember, she doesn't know where he's leading people, like where he feeds the flock. She wants to be a part of his flock. She's coming out of her shame. She's saying, I shouldn't be veiled before you. Just tell me where to go. And he's like, okay. He tells her where to go. And then she realizes, and then he tells her in chapter 2, verse 2. Let's read that. Or let's read chapter 2, verse 1 and 2.
And I am the rose of Sharon.
So this is the Shulamite talking. Once she goes and finds out where he's feeding his flock, she's like, oh, this is who I am.
And the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters.
And he confirms it for her. If you remember, we talked about the fact that when she started to see herself rightly, he started to confirm for her, yes, you are unique. Remember, the lily was unique and rare among the thorns. There was like all kinds of growth activity, but only a little bit of it, the lily, was what was coming forward and bearing fruit. Like the lily is herbaceous. So in this passage, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, she's saying, I'm his, he's mine, this is where he's at. She's no longer asking the question, where is he? She's telling the daughters of Jerusalem, this is where he's at, and this is what he's doing. He's gathering lilies. He feeds his flock among the lilies, okay? Now, he's gathering lilies, or those who bear fruit. He's gathering a bride out of the church as first fruits to the global resurrection. Now, if you're taking notes and you want to know more about this idea, Romans 8, what the all of creation is longing for is that the sons of God would be revealed. And Paul says, and we who are the first fruits, who have the Spirit inside of us, we groan for that adoption, the fullness of the adoption. There's a remnant in the earth that is groaning to be like Jesus, like to be ready for his coming. Hebrews 11 actually describes a whole litany of people who lived uniquely faithfully because they had a picture of a better resurrection. That's Hebrews 11:35. So there's a ton of passages about this. Hebrews 11:35, I give you a short list here. Revelation 20, 4 to 5, 2 John 1, verse 8, and many others. There are qualifications on being raised in the first resurrection. Yes. Is Jen saying question?
Okay, so the flock is like
all
the church.
Yep.
And he's looking at the whole church to find the lilies.
Yes.
Among the flock.
Yes. Okay. Absolutely. And you'll see this, once you get a picture, once you see it, you can't unsee it. You'll start to read passages differently. And you're like, oh, and the idea is this, he's always taking a people from a people. So he took Abram out of Babylon, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and then he raised up Israel in Egypt. Then he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Then he brought some of those Israelites into the promised land. Then he brought some of those Israelites into the church, right? 120 in the upper room. And now he's taking people out of the church into the New Jerusalem. At the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation 20 lays this out really clearly. If you don't want to live as a witness for Jesus, then you'll be subject to a judgment of works. The second death is what it's called, the second resurrection. And so actually, we're going to read this passage in just a second. Well, let's not jump ahead yet. Okay, so we'll get to it. Just bear with me for the next 5 minutes. Yes.
So I've been growing up, it says Jesus is gathering lilies or those who bear fruit. and we're taught so often that bearing fruit is getting out there and working and saving people, but it's more the fruit of the Spirit.
Absolutely. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. There's only one definition of fruit in the Bible. So Barbara's saying, you know, when we think of fruit, a lot of times because of the way we're conditioned or cultured in the church, we like to think of fruit as being effective in getting people to do stuff. That's not the fruit the Bible's talking about. The fruit the Bible's talking about is the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. And there's other concepts that are fruit-bearing, but you won't find numbers in activities to be fruit-bearing. Fruit-bearing is letting your heart be changed and bearing the fruits of righteousness or the fruits of repentance. Now, that will, just a caveat, John the Baptist said, if you do that, then if you have two tunics, you'll give one away. But you're not giving the tunic away. And this is the argument that James is trying to settle in the book of James. He's like, faith without works is dead. So if you're really bearing the fruits of righteousness, you will do the works. You'll do both. You'll do the first commandment and the second commandment. But you can't do the second commandment without the first in truth. It has to be in that order. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then that will cause you to love your neighbor as yourself. And John says it. He says, you say you love God and you don't love the people around you, you're a liar. It's not happening. That's how we gauge the fruit that's being born in us, but it doesn't replace the fruit. Does that make sense? It's kind of like the thermometer tells us how warm it is in the room, but it doesn't make the room warm, right? Something else makes the room warm. Yep. Our room has to be warm, and the thermometer should say it, is the way that I kind of think about it. Okay, so because she has become intimate friends with Jesus, that Song of Songs 5:16, we just heard her say, this is my beloved, this is my friend, sharing in his suffering, she now knows what he's doing. It's really simple. She's kind of walked in his shoes a little ways, and she's like, oh, I get it. I get this is what it's about. So we don't want to avoid walking in his shoes. We actually want to be witnesses. We want to be witnesses of the truth of his heart. He looked at people that were persecuting him and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We could never know why he said that unless we were in the same spot with him to some degree. Now, we'll never be in the exact same spot. He's borne more than any man's going to bear. In fact, it says there is no temptation known to man that he hasn't endured. So we don't have to endure all of man's temptation. We have to endure ours. But we do have to endure them. Does that make sense? Okay. So Jesus in John 15:15. Let's read that.
No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you.
Now, knowing what the King of Kings is doing, that means being intimate friends who fully know him, it's the basic prerequisite for being a priest in the King. Like, if he's King of Kings, and I want to be a priest in the King, a priest connects people to God, and a king rules in authority, if he is the King and high priest, then the basic prerequisite of being an under-king and an under-priest is to know him, right? And I can't know him if I haven't known the fellowship of his suffering. Let's go to page 5. We're almost done. Revelation 20:4-6. This is describing the first resurrection, or what happens at the rapture, okay?
And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God.
Now, what would we call those people?
Martyrs.
Martyrs, okay. Witnesses
who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection.
Okay, so this isn't saying, oh, you are lucky to have your part in the first resurrection. This is saying, if you want a part in the first resurrection, be holy. Like, go after holiness. If you go after holiness, then you will grow the fruits of the Spirit. Growing the fruits of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, and the self-control. Then when you're under persecution, because you know him, you will be a faithful witness. And if you do that, you will rule and reign with him. Does that make sense? So blessed and holy, it's not like, hey, good, way to go. You guys are lucky. That's why they are ruling and reigning.
Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
And now any Bible teacher that's worth his salt, will tell you, anytime you see the Bible start repeating the exact same phrase, rule with him 1,000 years is repeated a couple of times here. The martyrdom is repeated a couple of times here. God is emphasizing something. Don't, if you hear the word of the Lord today, enter into his rest. Like, don't find Bible reasons to write this off. There is no other explanation. You take the full counsel of Scripture, there is no other way to do the first resurrection. Hebrews 11:35, even just go through that list of verses I gave you on the previous page. Let the Holy Spirit convince you of this. You don't have to go looking for a fight, but you do want to set your heart to endure persecution as a faithful witness full of hope, love, peace, joy, maturity. And that what that will do, the practical thing that will do tomorrow is we'll take all the things that we fret about, worry about, want to try and control and stop, and we'll change them into opportunities to learn to be like Jesus and to see his hand of blessing in them, and we'll live free. That's what heaven is a bunch of people who voluntarily believe God really said, right? That's what the Satan said to Eve. Did God really say? Heaven is full of people that are like, yes, he really did. Like, and I'm going to believe that for eternity because I already know it. I learned it by learning his heart, by getting to know him and sharing in his suffering. Okay. Now, Philippians 3:10-11.
That I may know him.
This is the goal of Paul's life, by the way. And he hadn't achieved it in Philippians. When you get to 2 Timothy, he says, I did it. There's a crown laid up for me. But here he's saying this.
That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may have attained to the resurrection from the dead.
Now, does this mean that Paul wasn't saved when he wrote the book of Philippians? No. You'd hope he was if he's writing, you know, 2/3 of the New Testament. What he's saying is, I'm going for something different. I'm going for the first resurrection. I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to be with him ASAP is what that means. I'm not willing to wait another 1,000 years and then take my chances on a judgment of works. That's what the second judgment is. The great white throne judgment is a judgment of works. The first resurrection, it's a judgment of faith. It's a rewarding judgment. The second death, that's a punishment judgment. Like, you have to account for every word and all of your works. You don't want that. You want the judgment of faith. You want to be one who gave it all before it was obvious that you had to. That's the point. That's the point of faith. Okay. Now, chapter 6 is focused on the bride, and we're not going to get to it tonight, but I'm just going to read this last bullet point. It's the groom's response to her witness, or her martis. That's what she just did in verses 10 through 16. She just said, this is the beauty of who this man is. I know him. I know what he's thinking. I know his head's like. I know his strength. I know his countenance. I know what he feels like right now. I know what his body is like. I know the unity. I know he's not moving from his judgment. His eyes are set right. She's got a witness, a martis of who he is in some persecution. That's what we want. We want to be able to look right through it and say, this is who he is. He's worth it. He's worth people resisting me. He's worth people not getting me. He's worth people not doing the right thing towards me. I don't care. It has to happen. I have to get tested in how much I love him. If you want that, stand with me. If the band won't mind coming back up or whoever's coming back up to do the response, that would be great. Now, I believe personally, and no matter what you think about the time that we're in, I believe that we're running out of time to do this, to, like, actually learn to be faithful witnesses. Like, we're running out of problems to have. Isn't that crazy? There's coming a time where he's going to wipe away every tear. And there will be some that rule and reign with him. And there'll be some that are in outer darkness, that are far from him. There'll be all kinds in between. We're running out of problems to let him be the solution to. Like, I don't want to let any more of my challenges go. I don't want to just hold my breath and grit my teeth and wait for it to pass without my heart ever changing. Now, tonight might be your last day on the earth. Like, Jesus coming might not be the last day for you. It might just be the last day. You don't want to waste any time. You don't want to waste any. What if the thing that you're worried about right now is the last thing you're ever going to worry about? Like, you want to be faithful, right? I want to be faithful to not worry about it, to give it to him, to trust him, to open my heart, to really believe in who he says he is. I want to see him. When I stand face to face with him, I want to have been one that told other people what he looked like and then see I was right. If I don't ever tell anybody what he looks like, I'll never know. I'll never be there. I never have that kind of satisfaction. So if you want that, I just want to pray for you. Just respond to him. Like, raise your hand, step forward, something. Jesus, I'm asking, would you touch us? Faithful witness, would you come? Would you strengthen us in our inner man with might? Or would you tell us the truth about the gospel? I'm asking dreams and visions, even tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd stir up our hearts to be steady in persecution. Lord, we pray tonight for so much of the church in the world, Lord. Well over 60% of the church under persecution right now. Lord, we live in such a delusional place. Lord, would you make us ready to stand as faithful witnesses, even tonight, Lord, on the phone this week. God, as we watch the news with coworkers, as we talk about stories, make us faithful witnesses that we would share, Lord, in the way that you told the truth. I just thank you, Jesus. You told it dialed down and full of love, but you did tell the truth every single time. You didn't shy away. You didn't back down. Lord, would you make us faithful witnesses? Touch this room with fire, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus. Stir up our hearts, Lord. We'd have a vision for victory in this hour, Lord, that this is not wasted time. We're not just waiting for you to come. Lord, we want to be awake with you, praying and watching with you in the garden, not thinking we're ready to die, Lord, getting ready to live. Lord, I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.